This evening we should be wrapping up our study on this lengthy study we've been involved in for several Sunday nights concerning King Saul's errors and the sins that he committed and what we can learn from them. Tonight, in this last one, we want to really focus our attention on two of the forms of evil that King Saul habitually fell into, and some of this will bring up some of these situations that we've already seen before, so we can review that a little bit. But this will help us to take note of a couple of categories of evil that we want to be very careful that we don't fall into. Now, there were reasons in his heart for why he fell to the temptations in these areas that we've tried to examine closely, and things such as his pride and also his desire for the glory of men and those particular issues. And we'll see that underlying these particular problems that he had and these sins that he fell into. But tonight we want to look at how he tried to do evil that good may come, or was certainly willing to do that over and over again, and was also willing to return evil for good. So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we want to start reading in verse 11, where the Lord presented his word to the people Israel and told them, first of all, how his word was near to them as he had now given it to them. So this was not something far from them that they that needed to be unknown to them. This was something that was readily available to them for them to know and to remember and to follow. And so in verse 11 he says, "For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." So then in verse 15 he says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil." So God taught his people Israel the difference between what was good and evil, right and wrong. And so he gave the teachings to them, and God, of course, is the definer of what is good, and he's also the one that is the definer of what is evil. That is a crucial and fundamental fact to understand. It is not, as we read in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, it is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. And we can't define for ourselves what is right or what is wrong or what is good or evil, nor can we define that for mankind. That is God's territory, his prerogative and his alone, to define those things and to teach those things. He's the creator of all things, and God and God alone is the one that defines what is good, what is right, what is wrong. And now he, by his goodness, has revealed that to us, and he has, as he did for Israel, set before us life and death, good and evil. So we can know that. And then with him, we see the encouragement in verse 19 as he says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." And we live in a time today when so many are choosing to try or taking upon themselves and claiming for themselves the right to be able to say, here's what's right and what's wrong, and what God has said, they're going to willingly cast that aside and say, no, God is wrong, and here's what we think, and we're so right. But man doesn't have that ability to do that. Man does not have the right to do that. And when man tries to do that, God doesn't accept that. And there's going to be a judgment day in which all of these things are going to be settled. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, the Lord here, as he's speaking through the Apostle Paul, teaches us that we may not decide to do evil, what is evil, as God says it, in order to make something good happen. A lot of people do this, and this is something that has been a problem for mankind for a long, long time. We could go back and look at Cain as perhaps the earliest example of this, but in Romans 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "And not rather as we slanderously, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." So there was an accusation. Some were saying that Paul was affirming that or saying that that was okay. And Paul was very vehemently denying that charge or that accusation, and even states that those who do that or say that, that their condemnation is just or right. It is not right to do evil for any reason. In our modern times, this is what is often referred to as situational ethics. It's one of the hallmarks of secular humanism. So when we're seeing the kinds of things going on in our world today, where man is trying to was turning everything upside down and redefining what has been long settled with people's understanding of what God has said of what is right and what is wrong, there aren't very many people that are blatantly saying we're saying this because we believe in secular humanism. Some are doing that, and maybe more than there used to be, but a lot are still not saying that, and so we may not recognize what it is. That is that term or that phrase, situational ethics, was something that is was found in the first Humanist Manifesto about a century ago, and it's still around. It says that because they don't believe in God, that therefore what we understand to be right and wrong, it's up to us to decide. And so then that can vary with the situation. What in one situation might not be good, in another situation it might be okay. And of course, that's what happens if anyone tries to remove God from the picture of what is of anything, then what's truly right and wrong, I mean, all of that goes out the window, and there's nothing firm, nothing solid for one to stand upon. But this idea that ethics or right and wrong can vary according to the situation, that's not something that God has taught in His Word at all. We do not have the right to do evil that good may come. Now, there are lots of ways that this comes out. One of the common ones, people will defend what they call white lies when they say, well, they're just telling this little small lie in order for, and they'll give their reasons, rationalizations, excuses of why they think it's okay in that situation to tell this little lie, as they call it. But, of course, again, if we read God's Word, Revelation 21 and verse 8, when He says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever, God does not tolerate lying under any situation, in any circumstance. It's wrong, period, as all sinful things are. But that's just one example of the kinds of things that we will frequently hear people saying, well, in this situation, it's okay to do that. But we have to recognize what God has defined as right or wrong. That doesn't change. And we have to know what God has taught it, and it's not far from any one of us either. So we need to choose life. Now, Saul is an example of someone who didn't do that. He was very willing to do things that God forbade him to do in order for him to accomplish whatever it was that he considered to be good or right in that circumstance. One of the examples we saw early on in his reign as king of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 13 is when he offered a sacrifice. Being a Benjamite, he had no authority from God to do that. You can search throughout the Old Testament and will not find any passage that authorized a Benjamite to offer any sacrifices. Of course, as the Levites were, you can look at Numbers 8, chapter 8, when the Levites were authorized to do that in other places in the Old Testament, but not Benjamin. And Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. When the Philistines gathered against the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and it says in verse 5 that they gathered themselves together, the Philistines, that is, to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, He was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And of course, that's a reference to David, whom God was going to choose and install on the throne of Israel as Saul's successor. And it was not going to continue with the house of Saul any longer, as he gave this disobedience of Saul as a reason for God making that decision to transfer the kingdom to David, which he later did. But here we see Saul being willing to do something that God did not authorize him to do in order to accomplish, and he gives all of his reasons there why he said this was in his mind, acceptable to do something that was evil. Here are all the good things that would come by his doing that. Keeping the people around him, being able to, the people of Israel that is, his soldiers, to be able to fight against the Philistines and even lay some blame at Samuel's feet for not coming on time. So there's all those reasons why he says, okay, I did this, I forced myself to do it so this good could come. But what do we see God's view being of that? It was evil, and there was no justification for doing what he did. It was disobedience to God's commandment, and no amount of excuses or explanations or reasons why he was offering that this was an okay or good thing to do made it so. It was evil, but he was willing to do evil that good may come. And in chapter 15, which we looked at extensively recently, where God commanded Saul to utterly destroy all of the Amalekites, and that particular commandment was found in the first three verses of 1 Samuel 15. And then as we read further in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul utterly destroyed most of them. In verse 7 of 1 Samuel 15, it says, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And then at the towards the end of the chapter, 1 Samuel 15, in verses 28 and 29, Samuel the prophet spoke to Saul and said to him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And God was not going to change his mind about this particular matter. He had decided that he would no longer be with Saul, and Saul in God's sight was no longer king of Israel. And in fact, chapter 16 begins with God sending the prophet Samuel to go and anoint David to be the next king of Israel. That happens in chapter 16. So God transferred the kingdom to David there in chapters 15 and 16 because of this particular sin. So the timing, what God decided back in chapter 13, the timing of it was determined now by the situation in 1 Samuel 15. But we see again that Saul offered his reasons why he thought this was okay, that this was good to do that evil of not obeying the Lord's commandment, the sparing of the best of the animals, as he said. This was the people, he blamed them, but said it's to offer a sacrifice with. See, isn't that doesn't that sound like a a good thing to do, to make a sacrifice. And then, of course, in answer to that particular excuse, Samuel, in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, said that, asked the question, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." So was his reason the good of offering a sacrifice an acceptable reason to not obey God's commandment to utterly destroy all of those animals? It was not accepted by God. He was willing to do evil and not obey the commandment of the Lord that some good would occur. And of course, what was really underneath that was his desire and love for the praise and glory of the people. That's what they wanted to do, and he went along with it because he wanted their praise and glory and was not concerned with pleasing God. So he had the people as his master and not the Lord. Well, we have another example in 1 Samuel 22. At the time he was pursuing David to destroy him, a little bit more on that in a moment, Lord willing, but we'll skip ahead to 1 Samuel 22 and see one of the great evils that Saul committed in his life. This is not something that we've talked about or studied about in this particular series of lessons yet, but in chapter 21, just to review a little bit, David came to the city of Nob to Ahimelech, who was the high priest, and he was seeking food for himself and for his men as he was on the run from Saul, who was trying to kill David because of the decision God made to make him the king. And so Ahimelech gave him food, the old showbread that had been taken in exchange for the fresh, and also he gave him the sword of Goliath, which that had been apprehended by David back in chapter 17 when he killed Goliath. But Ahimelech did that. There was an Edomite that was there that particular day that saw what was done, and that's stated in verse 7 of chapter 21, the servant of Saul that was Doeg, an Edomite, who was the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. He was a witness to Ahimelech's assistance to David. So he reported that in chapter 22 to King Saul. And so Saul determined to make an example of the city of Nob. And he gave his reason for it. So here, again, is in Saul's mind, is the good reason to do this that he was going to do to all of these priests of the Lord in the city of Nob. 1 Samuel 22, verses 16 through 19. "And the king said, Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me." So there was his reason. They're on David's side, and they didn't tell me where David was. So that was going to be an example then for all the places in Israel where David might flee. If anyone harbored David, or even if they didn't help him, if they knew he was there and they didn't tell Saul and seek Saul out to say, he's right here, then what's Saul going to do with them? If Saul is willing to do this to a city of the Lord's priests, what about any other town in Israel? So he was going to make a stark example out of Nob for all Israel. But there's the reason that he gives that this was okay, because they were on David's side and didn't tell him where David was. So he had this justified in his mind. That was the good that he saw as a reason to do this evil, to kill all of these priests. Now, in this matter, even his own servants wouldn't cooperate. It says at the end of verse 17, "But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord." So even his closest servants, they drew a line there. And they could not go along with that evil. They weren't willing to do that evil, that any good would come. They recognized that there was no excuse for doing that, that that was a very evil thing to do, and they wouldn't take part in it. But verse 18, "There the king said to Doeg, Turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings and oxen, asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. So he wiped them all out. Now, it took an Edomite to do that. Of course, the Edomites were descendants of Esau. Did Doeg have any great appreciation for Jehovah or faith in him and appreciation for his priests and the work they do? He was an Edomite, and he obviously didn't care. So he was perfectly willing to go along and do what Saul, the king, told him to do there. But none of the Israelite servants of Saul would be willing to do that. But that shows how far King Saul was willing to go in his evil, that so-called good may come. And then we had the last evil that he did in his life that's recorded. Now let's first read Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 27, where God gave a commandment about witches in Israel, those that have familiar spirits, these ones that practice witchcraft. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 27, it says, "A man also or woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them." So that's how seriously God took that evil practice, that was false religion, that he was not going to allow, just like he didn't allow any false doctrine, any false teacher would bear that particular sentence of death by stoning in Israel. So he was very clear about that for the witches. Now, King Saul, in his reign, had obeyed that had all the witches in Israel put to death. And so the ones that remained, they remained in hiding or undercover and were not practicing openly. And so that for that reason, King Saul, God was not listening to him. He was not answering him. And at the very end of his days, the Philistines were once more gathered to fight against him. We're told about this in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 28. The Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle and thy men." And so then David was going to be called by Achish. The rest of the lords of the Philistines ended up not allowing that. They did not trust David to be among them to go fight with Israel. But it says in verse 3 that Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land, because that's what God commanded to be done. And so then Saul saw the host of the Philistines in verse 5. He was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams nor by Urim nor by prophets. The Urim is what the priests had in which they could beseech the Lord. So he wouldn't answer him through the priests, through the prophets, or directly. He was not answering Saul at all, because Saul had forsaken him and God was not with him anymore. He was committing all of these sins. He did not repent of these things. And so Saul then asked for a woman that has a familiar spirit, that he would go and inquire of her in verse 7. His servant said to him, "Behold, there's a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor." And so in verse 8, Saul disguised himself, put on other clothing, and went, two men with him. And they came to that woman by night. Well, why did he disguise himself? Because he was having them all put to death. She discerned who he was, and she was afraid. And Saul told her that no evil was going to happen to her for this. But God sent Samuel. God did this, not the witch, but God sent Samuel, who was dead now, to speak to Saul about this particular battle that was going to occur the following day. So in verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee and has become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David, because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executed his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." So that was the pronouncement. And that's in two chapters later. And in chapter 31, the last chapter, 1 Samuel, that's what happens. Saul and Jonathan and two of his other sons died in that battle. Now, not because Jonathan was wicked. He was one of the most righteous men that we read about in all of the Bible, that son of King Saul. But it was God's will for him also to be taken from this earth. But Saul, his life was going to come to an end that next day. And so God said that. So God was not answering him, but that was the last thing that was spoken to him that would happen. And it did. Now, when we turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, and the Lord speaks about that particular matter on the death of Saul. If you turn to 1 Chronicles 10, let's read verses 13 and 14. It says, "So Saul died for his transgression, which he commanded against, committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David the son of Jesse." So the death of Saul is recorded there for his because, and the reason is given there, because King Saul would not obey the word of God. And it also adds to it, though, the role of his, that last act that he committed in going to that witch. But he, again, had the justification for doing that. "Since God's not answering me, then I'll do this evil of going and seeking through a witch to know what is going to happen tomorrow in this battle." And so he's adding sin to sin, but he, right to his dying day, literally, he was willing to do all of this kind of evil that good would come. Now, many of the events that we're looking at here, especially from after chapter 15, when God, as it keeps coming up over and over again, had made that decision to give the kingdom to David, the other, one of the other big problems that King Saul had was his willing to return evil for good as he pursued David's life. Now, let's read it from Psalms 38 in verse 20. And this is one of the most abominable things that somebody could do, can do, and that is when someone has done them good to do evil to them. You may recall in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus said concerning the Pharisees and the publicans that they will love the ones who love them. I mean, that's a characteristic of the world. Most people, if somebody is good to them, they're okay with them and they'll do good to them. How many people are willing to stoop to the level where somebody's done them good to do evil back to somebody who's done something good for them? That is a very abominable thing to do. So he speaks about that here in Psalm 38 and verse 20. He says, "They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is." Now that is in the Psalm of David. That shows again a man after God's own heart. David was very unappreciative of those that would do evil to ones who had done good to them. Well, he had a lot of practical experience with that, didn't he? In Psalms 35, if we go over there and read verses 10 through 12 in this Psalm of David, here's what David is speaking about his own situation. It says, "All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivers the poor from him that is too strong for him? Yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul." So David is talking about his own circumstances personally and the things that were happening to him, as he had those that he had done good for that falsely accused him and were seeking his life. Well, who was chief in that? And it was so much stronger than David, the king of Israel, Saul. And Saul pursued after David. This started right after David killed Goliath. And in 1 Samuel chapter 18, the women in Israel started singing those songs after the death of Goliath and the great victory over the Philistines that provoked, as a reward to David's faith. And they were singing there in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 18. And said, "Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Well, in actuality, that was very true, wasn't it? I mean, who deserved more of the credit for what happened in that victory? David or Saul? Where was Saul at the start of that day? He was there cowering on that mountain with no faith in God to obey the Lord and go after Goliath. And he was even trying to talk David out of it. But then David, because of his faith in God on his own, went down there and fought with Goliath and defeated him. And then that led to that great victory. In actuality, the fact that Saul got any credit at all was beyond really what he deserved. But when he heard those songs in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 8, it says, Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. And everything we read after 1 Samuel 18, and we don't have the time now to go through all the details of it, but starting right there in chapter 18, were his first efforts to kill David. And so, of course, it failed. In verse 11 of 1 Samuel 18, Saul cast a javelin at him. He says, I'll smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. So he attempted to kill him with his own hand those two times. Right there, it's recorded in 1 Samuel 18. Then he changed tactics and decided he would put David provoke him into the midst of conflict with the Philistines, thinking that the Philistines would kill him. Why would he think that? I mean, when God was the one giving the victories, again, he didn't have faith, did he? And so God was the one giving the victories to Israel based on his promises to do that if they would go fight the enemies. So all that did was cause his name to grow great in Israel for all the victories over the Philistines. And it says in verse 29 of 1 Samuel 18 that Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. So the more that God exalted David in Israel, chiefly through Saul's efforts to have him killed, then Saul hated him more and more and pursued after him more and more. And that continued into the next chapter in 1 Samuel 19. And then we read about circumstances in chapters 21 and 22 when Saul was even willing to destroy a city of priests where the high priest had helped David, and because they had not told Saul where David was hiding, that's how far he was going in his hatred and pursuit of David. So in 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 14, it says there that David abode in the wilderness and strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. So when did Saul take a break from his pursuit of David to have him killed? Every day he was after him. So when could David relax and where Saul was going to get tired of the chase and say, okay, well, I'm going to let this go for a while? It didn't happen. He kept at it every day. Now, God was the one delivering David every day. We have a lot of psalms about that. What had David done to Saul? He had done him only good all of his days. And in fact, in chapter 24, David had the opportunity to kill Saul as Saul was taking a nap in a cave that David happened to be in. And when he was asleep, David went and cut off the hem of his garment and then from a distance spoke to him, letting him know that he had the opportunity to kill him, but would not. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 17, these are the words of Saul himself after that. He said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. In fact, the same thing happened in chapter 26, as David had another opportunity to kill him and wouldn't do it, and Saul acknowledged his sin again. So with his own mouth, he said, you have done me good, I have rewarded you evil for good. Did that mean that Saul repented of it? He admitted it, but he didn't stop. Well, that's the reason there's another occasion for it, two chapters later in chapter 26. And David didn't believe that Saul was going to quit then, and that's when he went over to the land of the Philistines, to Achish, for refuge. And that continued right up until Saul died at the end of the book after he went to the witch that we read about. And it wasn't just David. When Jonathan defended David, what did Saul do concerning his own son? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 20, this is recorded in verses 25 through 34, he cast a javelin at his own son for defending David. when David had done only what was right and good to Saul. So Jonathan was another righteous man. So he attempted murder against David and Jonathan. I mean, two of the most righteous men of the Bible, that's on Saul's record of him trying to kill. If that doesn't speak to the kind of evil that was in that man's heart, what could? But he was willing to do evil to David and to his own son Jonathan, those that were the most righteous ones in all the land. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, just a couple of verses as we close. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, there he says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." So what does God think of redefining what is good and what is evil and saying and doing something evil that good may come? Or particularly to do evil to somebody that's done good to someone? Well, he also speaks about that in the book of Proverbs in chapter 17 and verse 13, Proverbs 17, 13. It says, "Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house." And in verse 15, he says, "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination of the Lord." And Saul did that. He justified himself in his evil and he condemned David, a righteous man. And he committed very abominable things in rewarding evil for good. So those are some of the other lessons that we can learn. There's quite a lot to the life of Saul as we've had the opportunity to go through this over several lessons, but so many of these are basic. They're opportunities to look at some basic teachings from God's Word concerning right and wrong, and to remember to see where temptations might come upon us so that we can resist steadfast in the faith and please God in everything and only do what is good in His sight always, which is what our goal is. Tonight is an opportunity for you, if you are here and you're not yet a Christian, if you need to repent and be baptized as the Lord commands in Acts 2:38, when He says, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." If you're ready to do that tonight, we're ready to assist you in your obedience to the gospel, to put on Christ, and to have your name written in heaven and have hope of eternal life with your sins washed away. If you're a Christian, if you need to repent of sin tonight and have the prayers of the church, this is an opportunity for you also. Anyone that needs to come forward now, please do so while we stand together and sing.